Happy memories of the minibus. As I was sitting there watching that thing, I was thinking, what's the worst thing that's happened to me in the minibus? I've never been left holding a door or backed into anybody's number plate. But I think it must have been a journey back from the Good News Crusade when I discovered at the end that one of the teenagers had been revealing his bum to all that were passing by and happy to watch. And I felt rather ashamed of the fact that we had new life so beautifully on the side of the minibus. It reminds me of when I was staying down in Cornwall, and Don Double very kindly, this is many years ago, he'd lent Joe's family the house for a week, and so I was down there, and I raced up this road and cut somebody up on a corner, and I had on the back of my old beige Ford Escort, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." We weren't married at that point, but Joe refused to drive with me unless I agreed to have the text taken off the back window. She felt it was a very poor witness. But there we are. Okay. Just wanted to, we're just going to carry on, as we have been doing, talking about the 10 words, as they're properly called, and we've come to know them as the Ten Commandments. And I just wanted to kind of remind you of the amazing promise that there is in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. And this is what it says about the new covenant, not the old covenant, the thing that's passing away, but the new covenant. This is what it says about it. "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." And I just wanted to remind you of how utterly, utterly different the New Testament is, the new covenant from the Old Testament. God's values have not changed. God is the same yesterday, today, forever. He has not changed. But the way that he has dealt with us, and he has dealt with mankind, has changed. And it's a better covenant. The Bible says there is something new. And the difference between the old covenant is summarized in this prophecy in Jeremiah. "This is the covenant which I will make. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." When the writer of Hebrews quotes this verse in the New Testament, he says that I will write I will put my law in their hearts, and on their minds I will write it. So there is an inscription going on, just like in the Old Testament with the finger of God. The Ten Commandments were written on that tablet, and Moses brought those commandments down, those Ten Commandments, on this tablet of stone, these two tablets of stone, and they were kept in the middle of the camp of Israel. In the same way, the Holy Spirit wants to write the law on our hearts and on our minds. And this is very different. So God doesn't say, "Give us 10 commandments," and say, there they are, folks. Now you keep those or you're done for. That's the way, but it's still the way we often approach the commandments of God. Instead, God holds up something that we recognize that in the weakness of our flesh is impossible to do ourselves. And he says, "I will write my law in your heart." In other words, I'll actually change your desires. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? That God, if we let him, will change even what we want. And he will put his law in our minds. He doesn't just speak to us 10 words. He doesn't just speak to us a book called the Bible. The Holy Spirit himself talks to us. And he speaks to us about the things that he's concerned about us. It's a very personal thing in the New Testament, isn't it? It's God speaking to you and God speaking to me on a daily basis. And then when we say, "Lord, I can't," he says, "Yes, but I can." And he comes into our hearts and he changes us from the inside. The New Covenant is an inside thing. The Old Testament was an outside thing. But God comes within and he changes from within. And this morning, he wants to do that for each one of us as we listen to his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray to you this morning. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not changed from eternity to eternity. You are God. You're always the same. You're unchanging in every way. But we thank you, Father, that you have given Jesus to us. We thank you, Father, you sent your Son to shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. And you sent your Holy Spirit so that he could live your life within us. We thank you for that, Father. And we open our hearts and our minds to you today and ask that you would speak to us that thing that you are saying to us at this time. Amen. Amen. Well, today we're jumping a commandment. And we're going to be sharing, you shall not steal, a little bit later. And you'll be very excited to know that today is commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. And I want to really us to really see this as a positive thing. When it's something to do with sex and sexual temptation, it's easy to recoil and think, could you change the subject or talk about something else? But actually, this is a very positive thing. Why did God put these 5 words in his 10 commandments? Commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. 5 words to change the world. And these words have been like a lighthouse that have shone down countless generations, thousands of years, in an unchanging way. God has been speaking to every generation, you shall not commit adultery. God had something to say. You know, even though we are Christians and we are in the New Covenant, where, as I said, it's a very personal thing, yet we need absolutes. And when Jesus came and he gave the Beatitudes, he actually made this commandment even harder. Just in case you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, this isn't very relevant to me. I've never committed adultery. And really, I've no intention of committing adultery. So I'll just go to sleep. Whoops, this morning. I'm getting a bit of a tangle here. So Jesus said, I'll just make it that little bit harder. So they know that it's quite impossible. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Hey, this is tough. You see, the New Covenant is not an external thing, is it? It's not so much about what you do. It's to do with what you think and what you want. It's a complete transformation of the inner person. That's the New Covenant. So Jesus said, just in case you Pharisees out there think that you don't have that this doesn't apply to you, I say to you that you, if you even look at a woman and lust after her, I'm telling you, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. That's hard, isn't it? And so when we look lustfully after a woman, or a woman looks lustfully after a man, we have to repent. And we have to come and apply the blood of Jesus to our hearts. Because Jesus didn't lower the standard, as we so often think. He actually raised the standard and made it higher still. But then He shed his blood and so that we could be forgiven. And even more, he sent the Holy Spirit from heaven. You can take this or leave it, but I was reading yesterday about a man who was taken up into heaven. And this was his, it was the testimony of what he saw when he was up there. And one of the things that he saw, he was before the throne of God, and all he could see were the feet of God. He wasn't able to see God in his glory, perhaps not surprisingly. And he said to the angel that was with him, he said, I can see the Father's here and Jesus. He said, but where's the Holy Spirit? And the angel said to him, well, the Holy Spirit's on earth. And he said he felt so dumb. Of course, you know. Don't worry. He felt so stupid to ask that question because we know in theory, don't we, that the Holy Spirit is down here. We know our theology. But do you know that the Holy Spirit is here upon this earth? And what's he doing? He's working in our hearts, isn't he? He's working in the hearts of anybody that will let him. But while the church is down here, the Holy Spirit is here. And he's here to change and to help and to comfort and to strengthen and to reveal Jesus to each one of us. He's here. So let's open our hearts to him because he can change and make the difference. And as we look into God's word this morning, if there are things that challenge you, you have the blood of Jesus and we have the Holy Spirit to help us and we have one another to help us as well. So let's not despair. These words, you shall not commit adultery, as I say, have been like a lighthouse that have been shining through the generations, speaking God's word, how he feels about sex and marriage through the generations. And what I want to talk about this morning is incredibly unpopular. And it's incredibly what you don't talk about. And it is quite the opposite of everything that the world is speaking today, and particularly in our generation. If we go back 30, 40 years, it would be unusual and frowned upon to have sex outside marriage or even to have premarital sex. It would be quite unusual. But now in our enlightened generation, it's quite normal. You can have sex when you like, how you like, with who you like. As long as both people consent, that's absolutely fine. Because somewhere the standard has gone, hasn't it? Because we don't believe God's word anymore. And I'm here this morning to tell you that God is still saying, you shall not commit adultery. Because we need absolutes. Where there are no absolutes, anything can happen. We are capable of incredible self-deception as human beings. It's one of the things that Bob talked about last week that I really got hold of when he said that perhaps the worst form of lying is when we're lying to ourselves. And the more we want something, the more easy it is to deceive ourselves that it's right. And I've done this. I've persuaded myself that something I'm doing is right. Because I wanted it so much that I kind of wanted to just twist the truth. So God said, I'm just going to put these little commandments up here, just so there is no doubt in your mind as to what I really think. And then he gives us the power to do it. Praise God. I want to talk this week about why God has put this commandment in there. Sometimes it's helpful to know why, isn't it? And it kind of makes it easier to do something if you understand the reasoning behind it. I think we should actually do what God says, whether we understand or not. But it is kind of helpful. And I want to talk about that. We're going to talk about you shall not commit adultery in 2 weeks. And Paul's going to talk about it next week. I believe going to talk, expand a little bit on the redemptive side and how much God wants to help us through this. But I feel this morning that I want to look at the basic principles behind this so that we can understand this. In a way, I want to plow the field this morning, and then Paul's going to have the job of sowing the seed. Because I want us to understand a little bit about how God views sex and marriage. Let's have a look at another verse in the New Testament, first of all, if I can find this. I'm suffering from too many acetates this morning. It's a terrible condition. Okay, here we are. The writer of Hebrews. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Okay, that's what the writer in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews, said. Marriage is to be held in honor. Don't think that this isn't relevant to anybody here, because God has created all of us with sexual potential. He's put that in each one of us. And the question is, how are we going to deal with what he's put inside us? And God has given many helps, really, how we can contain and how we can deal with the potential that he's put in each one of us. But it's very important to understand that marriage is to be held in honor. Again, today, in this generation, marriage, it's not cool anymore, is it? Sometimes, you know, when I've been in the workplace and, you know, I'd say I'm married or something, it's kind of, you know, it used to be something that people got excited about. Oh, you're getting married or something. But now, you know, aren't you just going to live together? Aren't you going to try this out before you get married? It's not normal anymore. I was having a discussion with my son the other day about this. You know, we were talking about sex before marriage. Is it normal or is it not? And I said to him, it's not normal to have sex, to wait until you're married and to have sex. And he agreed. It's not normal. But it's not wrong. It's right that we wait until we're married. It's normal for God, but it's not normal in the generation that we live in. And we need to understand that. I hope that wasn't too confusing. I'll have to listen to the tape afterwards to check I didn't make some terrible mistake there. As I sometimes do. People that really love me tell me afterwards. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Let me just tell you the difference between fornication and adultery, in case you're in any doubt about it. Adultery is sex outside marriage for anybody who is married or with anybody who is married. It's to do with breaking into or breaking out of the covenant of marriage. Fornication is basically sex outside marriage. That's very simply put. And it says that God will judge. God, there's something about this that is very important in God's mind. Now, I believe that the lighthouse is there to stop people going shipwreck on those rocks. And there must be thousands and thousands of people who've seen that lighthouse and they thought, no, it's a red light. I'm not going to go any further because it was there. That absolute. And there are many millions who have ignored the lighthouse and who have suffered the consequences of sex outside marriage in themselves, in those around them, economically, socially, in so many different ways. But God put that commandment there to protect his glory, and he put that commandment there to protect us. It's there for our benefit as much as it. God isn't mean. You know, have you had that thought? You know, God is mean. Why has God given me this potential for sexuality and yet I'm not allowed to, or I have to wait until it's fulfilled? I'm just being honest with you. Have you ever thought that? I've thought that. God is not mean. And he has given us he's given us a purpose for sex, and it's within marriage. And I want to just go right back to the beginning to have a look at that. If we go back into Genesis chapter 1, if you've got your Bible. And if you haven't got your Bible, I'm going to put it up here anyway. Then God said, whoops, a multitude of acetates and a plethora of wires. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. I love the majesty of the Bible. I love the simplicity of the Bible. I love the way that God's principles are so clear, and they just cut such a beautiful path through our thinking. It's so good for us to understand. God said, let us make man. But I thought, this is God speaking here. This is a little confusing, isn't it? Let us, who's us? It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then God, the word God, the Hebrew word for God is Elohim. And it's a plural word, and it means gods. So when it's talking about don't worship false gods, it would use that same word, Elohim. And yet the word that God uses for himself as God is a plural word, because within the Godhead there is a wonderful unity. There is a glorious fellowship. There is tremendous love. Jesus said, you loved me before the foundation of the earth. There was this love affair going on within the Godhead, that the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father, and the Holy Spirit loved the Father and the Son. And there's this tremendous thing going on within God. It takes more than one person to reflect the Godhead. Somebody could see Jesus in you, for sure. But there is also a reflection of Godhead that can only be seen in the fellowship of one with another. And that's why God said, let's make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth. He said, let us make man in our image, that they, male and female, may rule over the creation. Going on one verse. Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means. And laid down in Genesis are pretty much all the basic things that we need to know. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So man and woman as one in marriage, he created them as the image of God. And then God blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. There was a blessing on that unity and on that union of marriage. The first thing that I'd like to say is that it reflects God's image. The second thing is that why it's important to God is it reflects our fellowship with him. God used this image for himself and Israel. He was always talking about how they played harlot with other gods and they'd gone after other gods and how they'd gone away for that relationship with him. He used marriage as the picture of that. The Bible teaches in the New Testament that Christ and the church are a picture, that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. If you've got your Bibles, it's Ephesians 5:25. Don't bother to turn to it. I'm not going to put it up, but it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. One day, there is going to be a fantastic feast in heaven. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're invited. We're not just invited as guests. We are the bride of Christ. And so marriage is just a picture, just a reflection of that greater reality that Jesus has chosen a huge group of thousands, millions of people one day to be his bride and to reign with him in glory forever. So that relationship of marriage reflects this wonderful relationship God has with us. And then it even speaks to us as individuals how we have been espoused to Christ ourselves. And our relationship with God is pictured again in that marriage relationship, that marriage covenant. And God's intention. So first of all, it's important because it reflects his image. But secondly, it reflects God's means of fulfilling his purpose. They were going to, this image of God, this relationship between Adam and Eve, God wanted that image to be sent throughout the earth so that the earth would be filled with the image of God in the relationship of a man with a woman. That's what God intended. And thirdly, I believe that that God created marriage as his unit for society. It is the basic building block of society. And it's the way God was going to have his work done. If we go on a little further and look in Genesis 2 and verse 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." I think it's so interesting. You know, many of us, and probably people generally, our friends, go into marriage because it's something they want for themselves. They want it for themselves. Ed Cole said this. I think it's a great statement. He said, and this is a book which Bob's going to get for the bookstore, by the way, called Sexual Integrity by Ed Cole. It's one of the most profound books I've ever read about this subject. And I'd recommend, as soon as Bob gets it on the bookstore, snap it up. But in this book, he said, sex is for loving and giving, not for lusting and getting. Sex is for loving and giving, not for lusting and getting. And that whole thing is so different to the way we think. Many people will get married because they can't wait for sex, basically. And here you see that God had a different idea. The Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." You see, God gave Adam a job before he gave him a wife. And if you're looking for a husband or you're looking for a wife, you need to make sure that you've got God's work in view, that you've got his plan for your life in view. Joe and I have been married for quite a number of years now, and I'm glad that before we got married, we knew that God had a plan and a purpose for our lives. And just in the things that have been thrown at us over the years, it's just been tremendous to always know that there's a plan, there's a purpose in the middle of it. And God will gives us somebody that will help us in that plan. God gave sex to marriage. Sex is good because God created it. He created it in a sense as the glue that would bring men and women together. It's just something I've observed is that the most important thing things that are necessary to us as human beings, God has made good. He's made them desirable and attractive. Food, for instance. Anybody here like food? Generally, we eat food because we like it, don't we? We like the thought of it. When we get hungry, you know, we think about food, we desire it, and we eat it. Food is good. And it was God's way of making sure that we didn't starve, all right? Prayer is good. When you pray, and we experience in prayer the presence of God, there is nothing like the presence of God, is there? There's nothing like that sense of his presence, however mild or whatever. Just that sense that he's there and we've spent some time with him and we go to work or whatever, and we just go with a sense of his presence. Ed Cole said something very profound. I can't say that I found this in the Bible, but I really believe that this is true. He said that pornography is a substitute for prayer. Pornography is a substitute for prayer because in pornography, people are seeking intimacy. They're seeking some kind of satisfaction. And at the deepest level, the only way we will be really satisfied is with the presence of God. You know, I think that's true, actually. I'm happy for you to disagree with me about that. But you know, we're seeking something underneath that only God can provide. And he's made prayer good. I look forward to the meetings. I look forward to our Monday evening prayer times. I look forward to my quiet time with God because I come away with something desirable. It's a sense of his joy and his peace inside, you know. And that's why God created sex. But, you know, we don't always have to have the thing that we want. In paradise, they had a choice, didn't they? Adam and Eve, he said, you can, you know, here's the tree of life and here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat the tree of life, but you're not allowed to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they had a choice in paradise. And we have a choice. You see, God has put the sexual potential within us. But he wants us, like Adam the gardener, he wants us to tend that garden and to keep it. I haven't got time today to go into the detail of that. Maybe Paul will talk a bit more about that next week. But God has given us the ability to keep the desires that he's given us in check. I think the problem in this generation is that we are exposed to so much sex. You know, it says in this passage here at the bottom, it says, the man and his wife, there we are, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Do you know, I don't believe God intended for us to watch other people having sex. I've thought about that. You know, when we watch television and when we go and see a film, God didn't want us to watch other people having sex. I hope that's not too plain for you. But that, in a sense, is what we're talking about. And God didn't intend for a lot of the things that we are exposed to light that fuse within us. It wasn't until we got married that the door was supposed to be open. We don't need to practice before we get there. God has given this incredible covenant of marriage that then when we open ourselves to that, its potential was meant to be fulfilled. To be sexual does not, to be sexual beings does not mean that we have to be sexually active. And those two things, the line has been very much blurred in the society we live in. Very much blurred. Let me quote something from Freud. Those who are not sexually active are socially retarded and disturbed. Okay? Those that are not sexually active are socially retarded and disturbed. What a load of tosh. I mean, isn't it incredible that the people really believe that? In fact, that's an incredible thing, statement to put on society, and yet that is flooded through the media, isn't it? That message is there, that if you're not doing it, there's something wrong with you. I've got good news for you. You don't have to be sexually active to be normal. God has given us sexual potential and to be used when he wants it, and we don't have to open the door before the time. Just want to talk about one other thing, sorry, which this kind of leads into here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is a covenant commitment. It was intended that we would be with one another as long as one of those partners was alive. It was intended as a forever thing for us. It was a complete and utter commitment that a man would leave his mother and father and he would be joined. And that the Hebrew word there is the same word we use for glue, would be glued to his wife and they would become one flesh. And within the safety and the security provided by that relationship, it's the only place where sexual activity was safe, was within the bounds of that covenant agreement of marriage. And God got very upset with people in the Old Testament when they broke the covenant of marriage. To break a covenant in the Old Testament was an incredibly serious thing. You didn't break covenants. They normally involved the shedding of blood when you entered into a covenant. And you just didn't break a covenant. And when you married somebody, you just didn't break out of that commitment. That this commitment and this covenant was ingrained in their thinking and in their minds. And within the boundaries and the bounds of that covenant, sex was safe. It's the only safe sex, in fact. Okay. Outside the garden, this is the end of Genesis 2, 18 to 25, there was somebody lurking. And in Genesis 3 and verse 1, it says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said?'" The devil was there, right at the beginning, in the moment that God is expounding on his principles, the serpent is there. And I know for sure that the devil is opposed to marriage. I would hate to set people up when they're being married and warn them that they're going to be attacked. But I know that they are. Because a marriage is the image of God and it's an instrument that God can use. If you feel left out at this point, just remember that Jesus was never married, okay? He didn't need to be married for his own happiness. He was there and he was unmarried, the most satisfied human being that ever walked the face of the earth. And to be married is a calling for a time for some of us, but not everybody. And God provides for what we need at the time. But the devil was there, and he is opposed to marriage. I know that he is, and you can, and he has infused the media, and marriages will be particularly attacked. And if you're married, you need to be ready. And the Bible said we should be prepared because we're not unaware of his devices. We need to use our faith and our prayer and the power of the blood of Jesus. I pray that God will cover us as a family with the blood of Jesus every morning and every night. I hide in the blood of Jesus. I think we need to learn to protect ourselves from the wiles of the devil. Okay. Just a couple more things. Sex in marriage is like a fire in a fireplace. Sex within marriage is like a fire within a fireplace. And isn't it lovely? You go into a room. You know Junction Road? There's a little place in Junction Road. It used to be called Squawk. It's called something else now. And there's a couple of guys in there who build furniture. And it's like stepping back into Dickensian times. And you go in there, at the back of the thing, we went there last week, actually. There's an old fire there. And there's a cat that runs around in the shop. It's really quite an extraordinary experience. You should go there just to warm your hands. But this fire's always going. There's this cat there. And you're lucky if you get served, because there's some person kind of hiding behind some piece of furniture. It really is like going into a time warp. But there's something very beautiful about that fire. And it brings a tremendous warmth to the business. There's something about a fire that's good. And yet, if you take that fire out of the fireplace and you scatter the fire, let's have a bit of warmth in the room, shall we, in this lovely furniture place. We'll just get a few coals of fire and scatter them around the place. Very soon there's going to be a fire that cannot be contained. And that's why God has put sex within marriage. My advice to anybody before marriage or after marriage or even within marriage, because, you know, we're just as tempted within marriage to look beyond it for satisfaction. That's the nature of temptation, is don't light the fuse. I used to have a picture of one of those old black bombs, you know, the ones in the cartoons, and the long fuse and the little fire at the end. And that's what sex is like. There is a fuse involved, and it takes time to awaken that sexual potential within us. I think it's in Song of Solomon, it says, "Do not awaken my love till she is ready." And there is a sense that if we don't wake up what God's put within us, it'll stay in its right place. And so we need to not put ourselves in the place where we are lighting that fire before the time. We need to be careful what we watch on television. We need to be very careful what we watch on the internet. Every day my email is bombarded with stuff that if I just clicked on it, I'd go right in. And before long, you know, there could be some sexual adventure along the line. And it's incredibly common. It's incredibly powerful. And we need to make sure that we keep away from those areas where the fuse is lit. I'm not going to go into detail today, but there's a book at the back that Bob's got, and there are a couple of books which, as I say, I'm going to recommend. One of the books is by Steve Chalk, and I hope that Bob can get hold of this one, When Opposites Attract, Sex Matters. It's really, really practical. And what I'm talking about isn't just theoretical, but I wanted us to see really, you know, that why it is so important to God, this thing of covenant, and how he has protected us from ourselves, really, by putting the fire in the fireplace. Hallelujah. Don't you love talking about this? It's not my favorite subject. But I feel that we need to hear, don't we? It's good to be straight. It's good to be clear. It's good to talk. We should be able to talk in our cell groups. We should be able to talk with one another. If we are stuck and we are bound by sex in our lives, then we need to pray. And if that's not enough, then find someone else and talk to them. Someone you respect, somebody who walks with God, talk to them. The devil wants to keep the whole thing quiet and silent so we get all messed up inside and nobody knows. It's good to talk. I've had to talk to people about this. I make sure that I do talk to people. And with Paul and Jared, when he was here, I said to them, if I ever slip in this area, I want to be able to pick up the phone and talk to you. We need to be accountable to one another. It's good. Sometimes you can talk to someone outside the church because it's too embarrassing to talk within the church. But whatever, it's good. If you've got a problem here, talk to somebody about it. You don't have to, but if you're struggling with it and you can't cope with it yourself, then do talk to somebody else. My last thought this morning is that Jesus is a savior. I just love the fact that at the end of Genesis, and they've fallen, Adam and Eve, their nakedness was exposed, and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and it was never going to work. And so God at the end, it says that he gave them animal skins. That meant that blood had to be shed. And it's a picture of the blood of Jesus. God sent Adam and Eve out of that garden with clothes to cover them. And that's the nature of our God, that he is a kind and a compassionate God. He is not a killjoy, but we have to obey him and do things his way. You remember the story of the woman who was caught in adultery. And you can imagine, you've got the picture here. You've got these Pharisees, and they're all crowding around Jesus. And while he's talking, he sends a couple of them out, and they grab this woman, and they drag her into the middle of this. You know, she's surrounded by all these horrible men. And they drag her in, and they throw her down at the feet of Jesus. And they say to her, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Moses says that we should stone her. What do you say? Difficult one for Jesus, wasn't it? Because he said that we should respect the law. But Jesus brought something higher and something deeper. So he said to them, let he that is without sin cast the first stone. And then it says he just knelt down and he just wrote on the ground. He just started doodling in the sand. Well, they had a little think about that. And then it says that one by one they departed, starting with the oldest. I love that one, starting with the oldest, because I think the longer you've been around, the more aware you are of your own weakness. Let's face it, we've all struggled in different ways and often in this area. And Jesus said, if you're without sin, you can leave the room now. In fact, if you want to go now, you're very welcome. But they went out one by one because they knew that they got nothing to say. And then it's left. You see this amazing scene with this humiliated woman, totally aware of her sin, and wondering, and completely embarrassed, and wondering what on earth Jesus is going to say to her. And after a while, we've all gone out, and he's still doodling in the sand. He turns to her, and he says to her, "Did nobody condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And that's the beauty of Jesus, that through his own blood and through him taking her sin on himself, he was able to say, "I don't condemn you." He didn't say, "I condone you." He just said, "I don't condemn you." And the reason he said that was because he'd taken all the punishment for sin. He was about to take all the punishment for her sin on himself. And then he said to her, "Go and sin no more." And I believe there was power in the words of Jesus as he spoke those words to that woman. They were healing words. They were powerful words. They were faith-filled words. He said, "Go. You don't have to sin anymore. You've been with me." Fantastic. Let's pray, shall we? The musicians want to just come up. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Let's just pray. Let's just communicate with God, Jesus, Father.